Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen. Well, I'm going to dive right in. I'm going to ask you a question. Should Christians fast? Fasting is a temporary denial of something that in itself is good, like food. Skipping meals for a day or two is a very common way of fasting. You and I probably know a lot of Christians who do fast as a spiritual discipline in their life. And perhaps you've wondered whether or not you should. Maybe you have at one time or another tried some fasting, and maybe some of you do it regularly now. Often believers who do not fast think that, well, maybe I should. And they feel guilty because they don't. Well, should they feel guilty? Our passage today in Luke would have us examine this issue. Let's get right to that passage right now. It is in Luke chapter 5. And our opening verse here is verse 33. And it reads this way. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." Well, the purpose of these questioners of Jesus was not to criticize his disciples as much as it was to criticize Jesus. In last week's passage, we saw that the Pharisees tried to divide Jesus and his disciples by going to Jesus' disciples and asking them why Jesus ate with tax collectors. They raised the issue of who Jesus kept company with, not to Jesus, but to his disciples when he was found eating at Levi's house with all of Levi's despised tax collector friends. And now this. Well, this is another crafty tactic, an indirect way of discrediting Christ. What kind of a holy man could Jesus be if he doesn't make his disciples fast? What a common tactic of the evil one. Not to take the problem directly to the ones involved, but to others. And you can know that that's not of the Lord when you see that ever happening. That some issue is brought to you and you're not the part of the problem or the solution. That's Satan's way of trying to divide. Happens a lot, doesn't it? That's what they were doing here. Trying to divide Jesus and his disciples. And there was also, no doubt, quite a bit of pride in their question. These critics wanted recognition for their pious acts of fasting. Fasting was a prominent form of outward piety. Now, the Pharisees and John's disciples fasted often. But in the Old Testament law, God only commanded it to be done once a year on the Day of Atonement. And we see that Leviticus 16, verse 29. Now, we do read about voluntary fasting in other places in the Older Testament. But it was only commanded in the law to be done on the Day of Atonement. We see it exemplified other places, for example, in the book of Esther. The Jews thought that fasting would be the appropriate thing to do as they mourned Xerxes' edict that all the Jews must be exterminated. They fasted and they cried out to God in Esther chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. At least two of the Old Testament prophets called for Israel to repent, and in doing so, to fast before God. Joel called for this, as did Isaiah. But along with these appropriate uses came abuses, like those who suppose that their fasting brought a self-achieved holiness, a works righteousness, despite the fact that the prophets warned against such thinking. So predictably, by Jesus' time, the Pharisees had decreed that godly people will fast twice a week, on Mondays and on Thursdays. For them, fasting meant mourning. Some Pharisees viewed it as a sacrifice, a mournful offering of one's own flesh to God that would gain God's attention. The overall effect of this was to view true religion as solemn, joyless, and gloomy. Therefore, when fasting, the Pharisees tried to look as forlorn as possible. Some actually whitened their faces to affect an emaciated look. They refused to wash, and they wore their clothes in a shoddy disarray. The supposition was that you could not be spiritual unless you were uncomfortable. Spiritually, they thought, consists of doing things that you do not want to do and refraining from things that you want to do. But you know what? This idea of self-denial came more from Greek philosophy than it did from God's word. We have our parallels in the church today, don't we? Some of you remember Irma Bombeck. I cite her in my college classes that I teach, and I get these blank stares. Who? They don't recognize that name anymore. I even used to sit under pastors back in the 70s and 80s before she had passed away. And some of the pastors found her points to be so strong and so powerful that they would include them in her sermons. One particular pastor that I had when I was in college would often say, "My favorite theologian, Irma Bombeck." And then he would bring out one of her very poignant points that she would make in her secular newspaper column. Often she made these profound statements of truth, and in one article she wrote about sitting in church one Sunday when a small child turned around and began to smile at the people behind. When the mother noticed, she told her daughter in a stage whisper, "Stop that grinning! You're in church!" She gave her a swat and said, "That's better." Bombeck concluded that some people come to church looking like they have just read the will of their rich aunt, only to learn that she left everything to her pet hamster. That's so true, isn't it? I remember back before the Jesus movement of the 1970s. And in my limited experience, it seemed that to be spiritual, you had to come to church like you just sucked a lemon. But there was something about the joyful music and so forth that sprung out of the Jesus movement that a lot of that, and I'm so glad, has changed today. Because that is not biblical. That is not in Scripture that we have to do. I don't know why so many people think that joylessness, somber, is somehow spiritual. All through my Old Testament, I see God over and over telling his people to get together and celebrate. I love that. Do this feast. Do that feast. And you know what? No one is somber at a feast. And then in the New Testament, we read verses, they're all over the place. Verses like this, Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And then we come to Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace," and what? "Joy in the Holy Spirit." And then we see that joy is one of the evidences that the Holy Spirit lives in you. It is one of the fruits. It is one of the manifestations of his presence in our life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Don't see any somberness there. Looking somber does not show that someone is spiritual. Joy shows that the Holy Spirit is active in a Christian's life. The Pharisees, John's disciples, and many believers today see it the other way around. They equate righteous living with being gloomy and dismal. So Jesus and his disciples, who refused to fast, were contrasted with the disciples of John and the Pharisees, who were presented as righteous people. Jesus' response was that the new way, his way, and the old way, the way of John and the Pharisees, simply do not mix. He gave three examples. Let's now look at the first one, verses 34 and 35. "And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make wedding guests fast while a bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.'" All right, we have a lot of insights out of that verse. Jesus answered their question with an allusion to the wedding practices of his day. A wedding feast was the most vivid picture of joy and happiness in that culture. "Can you expect the members of a bridal party to fast at the wedding when the bridegroom himself is present? Of course not." The explanation was divinely bold and packed with meaning for his Jewish listeners. A newly married Jewish couple did not honeymoon, but stayed home for a week-long open house, during which there was continual feasting and celebrating. The bride and groom were treated like king and queen all that week, and sometimes they even wore crowns. They were attended by chosen friends known as guests of the bridegroom. These wedding guests were exempted from all fasting through a rabbinical ruling. There was a popular rabbinic text called the Scroll of Fasting. And it said, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which could lessen their joy. Imagine that. The rabbis are saying joy is more important than keeping our regulations. Jesus was the bridegroom, and he was present on earth. It was no time for fasting. When he was gone, however, it would be a different story. When the bridegroom goes away, then fasting might then be appropriate. Now, of course, we are now living in that time when the bridegroom is no longer physically present on earth. It wasn't appropriate for his disciples to fast while he was with them, but now he has gone away. Now, I want you to look at the end of verse 35, and it says, if you have your Bibles with you here, I apologize, I don't have it up on the screen right now, but it says, and then they will fast in those days. What days? The days that you and I are living in right now. He has gone back to heaven. We're waiting for his return. And Luke 5:35 seems to show that Christ expected that you and I would fast. The end of the verse, verse 35, says, and then they will fast in those days. Okay. Fasting is often found in both the Old as well as the New Testaments, but let me say that there is no scripture that commands us to fast. You won't find any. I just pointed out that Luke 5:35 indicates that Jesus seemed to expect it. And you know, there is another passage of Scripture. It's found in Matthew's Gospel where we see it again. It does seem to be Jesus' expectation. In Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, it says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, I want you to notice that twice in these verses, it uses the word when you fast. It's not if you fast. It says when you fast. I would say it looks like Jesus kind of expected it. In the book of Acts, it is seen that it was part of the early church's worship. If we were to open our Bibles to Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas were called, they were called out of a worship service. And what were they doing in the worship service? They were praying and fasting, it says in Acts chapter 13. And then out of that, Paul and Barnabas were sent out as missionaries. Fasting was also normal worship, we know, because of what Paul writes in the Corinthians, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 7, 5, for example, 2 Corinthians 6, 5, 2 Corinthians 11, 27. It is just mentioned that this was a normal part of their worship. We get this idea there. So fasting is not commanded. But Jesus seems to show that he expected it. And the early church is seen as doing it. If we were to fast, why would we do it? What is its purpose? What would we be trying to accomplish? Are we trying to obligate God to answer our prayer? Oh, we better not. So then why? Let me take a few minutes right now to explain some good reasons if God calls somebody to fast. First of all, let me define it a little more clearly. I love the way that John Piper defines it, and here is his definition. Fasting is a temporary renunciation of something that is in itself good, like food, in order to intensify our expression of need for something greater, namely God and his work in our lives. I like that definition. Fasting is a way of saying with our stomach and our whole body how much we need and want and trust Jesus. It is a way of saying, Jesus, you are my true master. You are my only master. I will have nothing be master over me but you and you alone. It's a very graphic way of declaring that. We're not going to be enslaved by food. Food is not our highest source of satisfaction. I must confess, I mean, I have a relationship with food. We might use the refusal of food from time to time to express that Jesus is better than food. Jesus is more needful than food. Do you believe that? Food is good. Let's make no mistake about that. We do not deny the goodness of God's creation. Food is good. It is a gift of God. And we can glorify God with it in two ways, not just one way. We feast on it with gratitude for God's goodness, and we recognize and we're thankful, and we use food as we feast and showing our gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord. And the other way we use food is we forfeit food, we fast as a statement of our submission to God as our true master. And that he is our ultimate yearning. I yearn for him more than anything else, even food itself. Both feasting and fasting are worship for the Christian. Of course, both have their particular dangers. The danger of feasting is that we would fall in love with the gift and take our eyes off the giver. And the danger of fasting is that we belittle the gift and we boast in our own willpower and our own discipline and our own ego source. So there's danger with both. But let me say this very clearly. I do not believe that fasting is for every Christian. Some believers have health issues that make it a risky proposition. It's not commanded. It is voluntary. It is not for those who want to try to use it to gain God's favor, to earn his recognition. It won't work. It will not work for that. It is for those who know that they already have God's special favor. And they want to declare, I love you, God, and I acknowledge that I need you more than I need food. I need you more than I need life. Well, let's return now to our passage. Jesus continues to answer his critics by explaining that what he offers is so new that it cannot be mixed with the old system. Trying to do so would destroy both. Verse 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Jesus' answer is intended to come across a little absurd. If you take a patch from a new garment and you sew it on an old garment, you're going to ruin both of them. The new garment now has a hole in it, and the old garment has a patch that doesn't match. The patch will look ridiculously conspicuous. Why would somebody cut a hole in a new garment and use that piece of new cloth to repair an old article of clothing? Furthermore, that new patch is going to tear away once the garment is washed. No, the old and the new do not mix. What Jesus offers is decidedly new and distinct. It is, in every sense of the word, a new approach to viewing how people can come to God. A new period, a new dispensation. It will take the disciples in the early church a long time to see all of the implications of what Jesus is saying here. In fact, the book of Acts, volume 2 of this book we're studying here, Luke's Gospel, because Luke wrote Acts also. It's volume 2. And this second book that he picks up here is going to chronicle story after story after story how the early church came to realize this, that it is completely new. And that the new and the old really don't mix. Luke is going to point this out, especially as it relates to circumcision, food laws, and Gentiles. All right, verses 37, 38 now. Read this way. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled. And the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now the Lord's next analogy here pictures the process of making wine. Takes them to the wine cellar now. A grape juice was poured into a sack created from sheepskin, which is very supple. It's flexible. It's stretchy. But you know what? That doesn't last long at all. It only lasts for a short period of time where it is stretchy and it's flexible like this. So when they've sewed the sheepskin together, that's when they put the new wine in, and they don't have a lot of time. As the grape juice ferments, they put live culture in it, yeast. Now, anything alive has to eat. And what does the yeast eat? It eats the sugar from the grape and the juice. And anything that is live, if you remember from your biology classes, anything that is live, it also has to have a process of elimination. And so in this process of elimination, when this live culture of the yeast is eating the sugar, it is a live entity, and so it has to eliminate. I'm trying not to use the word that's probably coming to all of your minds right now. That's what alcohol is. It is the excrement from the yeast. But along with that, the alcohol, there's also a carbon dioxide gas that is also released with it. And it bubbles up through the liquid, and it's got to have some place to go. And as it bubbles up, it stretches the skin. Now remember that wineskin is only supple for a little while. You can only ferment something in a wineskin once. You don't dare try to do it twice in the same wineskin. Because that fermentation, it'll stretch it, and now it's brittle. And you don't want to use it a second time. So that's what Jesus is using here in this illustration, that it's going to destroy both the juice. It's going to be spilled, unusable to anybody, and that wineskin is going to be shattered, broken, and so forth. Now, what Christ brought was full of expanding life and power. And Jesus produces an expanding joy in the hearts of his followers. The new wine of life cannot be restrained by old, unyielding structures. When Christ fills our lives, the swelling life within expands us beyond our imagining. Once Christ takes up residence in our lives, every aspect of our being, from our intellect to our emotions to our will, undergoes change. And Christ keeps increasing our spiritual capacity so that we will always be able to hold more of his fullness. The religious institutions of Jesus' day consisted of the temple, the Sanhedrin, and the synagogue. They were too far gone for reform. The members of the establishment were steeped in dead ritual, hair-splitting controversies, the endless man-made rules and regulations. And the Lord had no intention of pouring new wine into these old wineskins of legalism, prejudice, and exclusivism. The gospel cannot be contained within Judaism without destroying both. The focus is on something new. Now, this does not mean that some forms of the old worship, like fasting, cannot continue. But it does mean that they cannot be seen the same way. They must be seen differently. We do not fast because we are commanded. We do not fast because we are trying to earn favor with God. If a believer chooses to fast, it is as an expression of love because we have already received his favor. Some believers in Christ and some denominations today that consider themselves to be Christian are still trying to mix what Jesus says cannot be mixed. They believe Saturday is the only day to worship. They incorporate Old Testament dietary law into their attempts to honor the Lord and other elements of the Old Testament law. But look what Paul wrote to the Colossian church. In Colossians 2, first verses 16 and 17, and then 20 and 23, he writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." How sad. How sad it is that people don't want the new. They only want the old. And in many ways, even worse, when they want to try to mix what Jesus says does not mix, the old and the new. Our final verse of our passage today acknowledges this. Look at it now with me in verse 39. "And no one, after drinking the old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good." Wow. It takes the Spirit of God to draw us to the new. Because our nature is just going to want to stick to the old. There's a note of rebuke here in the realization that some people will not alter the way they look at Jesus. They reject the new way that he brings. Some people will not taste the new wine of the gospel, since some tastes never change. Rejection of the new message by many in Judaism is very likely here. One will not try what one does not sense the need for. Many tragically stick with the good when God wants to give them the best. When I was in college, we had a saying that was, "Good is the worst enemy of the best." That's so true, isn't it? Because we want to be satisfied with good, and good can be the worst enemy of the best. Many people who have not tasted the new wine are determined never to try it because they imagine what they have is better, literally good. They will not even taste the new for the sake of comparison. What arrogance. What stubbornness. What folly. Many of the Pharisees would investigate Jesus' teaching but cling to their old traditions. Many who check out Christianity will reject it, preferring their old ways. Loyalty to the old life may prevent people from believing and certainly will keep them from growing. But God still gives sinners an incredible offer: the presence of Christ, boundless joy, fullness of soul, new wine. The condition? The realization that your old life is not adequate. And the acceptance that Christ is everything, that he is the Lamb of God who fulfilled all that the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to. That he is the bridegroom, the source of unending joy. Have you made that discovery? If you have never made that discovery of Jesus being so new, this new wine, the source of joy, ever-expanding joy, I invite you today to say, Lord Jesus, I want that life. I want this new wine. I'm tired of trying to mix religion and regulations and rules with something that you said never will mix. If you've never made the decision to receive it by grace through faith, and that means you don't earn it, that means you simply receive it, do so today. Reach out and say, I receive this, Lord. I realize I'm not going to earn it. I receive it from you, and I'm very grateful, and I don't even deserve this. Come into my life. Give me this new wine, and make me the kind of person you want me to be. Would you do that today if you've never done that? Let's pray.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.